Well, amen. You guys can go ahead and find your seats. I appreciate your patience with us, John. After we played the rock band version of Noel, he kind of had to slow us down at the beginning. We were trying to run. John's trying to walk, and we're running. I was having a conversation similar to that with Kevin Miller just during the welcome about how it seems like no matter how hard we try, and I think every year, if you're anything like me, you have this conversation like, we've really got to slow down this Christmas, right? We hit the holiday season, and we know that we just run at breakneck pace, and we want to slow down, but we're just really unable to for right and good reasons. We want to get together with family, we want to get together with friends, we got this to do, that to do, and we end up sprinting. And so by the time it gets to Christmas or New Year, or if you're like us, we sometimes do Christmas with our extended family. After the New Year, you're just like, I just want to be done with the holidays. I'm sick of it. I'm too busy. I'm way too busy. And the reality is we try every year to slow down, but we don't. And so this sermon series, I'm hoping in more than one way to demonstrate and help us slow down as we approach Christmas. We were preaching a chapter at a time through some Old Testament books, Lamentations and some Old Testament prophets, to now we're going to spend 4 weeks in just one verse. The same verse, not 4 weeks, like each individual week is a verse, but we're going to be in the same verse, Isaiah 9:6, for 4 Sundays. So we're hoping to even slow down the rate of our preaching in hopes that it helps us slow down our pace and our franticness of the Christmas season. I don't know how many times I've said it from the pulpit, but I'm sure I'll say it plenty more times, that I'm not smart enough or thoughtful enough or clever enough or spiritual enough or holy enough to come up with a preaching calendar, a preaching plan that works together as well as ours does. Just when I start to think like I have no idea what I'm doing, God shows up and makes it very clear that His hand is all over what we're doing as a church, specifically as we're preaching through the Bible. We continually see God's hand on our preaching calendar, and this is just another such occasion. You might remember last week we finished up Nahum chapter 3, and we talked about how we have a tendency to not trust God's faithfulness. And we talked about how Israel, or Judah specifically, during Nahum chapter 3, I use this as an example, that the nation of Judah didn't trust God's faithfulness, even though He'd been faithful to them previously. They forgot about God's faithfulness, and they had some adversaries, right? And they were facing some earthly adversaries, and instead of trusting in God's faithfulness, what they did is they went and they aligned with Assyria. And you might remember that I said that the king of Judah at that time, the Jewish king, his name was King Ahaz, and the Assyrian king at the time, his name was Tiglath-Pileser III, and we called him TP3. So Ahaz went to TP3 to ask for his help, and so he therefore aligned with Assyria, this evil nation that they didn't want any part of, that they didn't want to be like, that they didn't want to be near, didn't want to be friends with. They were so afraid of their current circumstances that they didn't trust God's faithfulness and aligned with someone that was knowingly evil. Well, if you remember that scenario, as I started studying this morning, or Monday morning, for this message that I'm preaching, you might not know this, but I prepare Sunday morning. No. So I started preparing Monday morning, and you can ask Matt. I call Matt. I'm like, hey, Matt. And I may have said Matthew. I don't know. Get in here, right? And he comes in. He's like, what? And I said, hey, you remember this story that I told on Sunday? Yeah, I remember that. Well, guess what our context and our setting for Isaiah is? The book of Isaiah is written. This is prophecy given to the nation of Judah, predominantly the southern nation of Judah during the reign of King Ahaz, while they're facing opposition from Assyria, from the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. So we are coming out of the context of Nahum 3 and that story I gave of Ahaz and TP3, and that's our context for the next 4 weeks. Right? I'm not smart enough, biblically knowledgeable enough. Like I don't know enough about the Bible to put that together. I promise you, I didn't do that on purpose. But God knew what He was doing. And He set this up for us. And so what we're hoping for is over the next 4 weeks, as we look at this verse, that we can slow things down a bit. Recognize the reality of what Christmas is. Slow things down personally and spiritually. We don't want to grind to a halt, but definitely slow our pace a bit. So what I want to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into Isaiah 9:6. So let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we recognize your hand in so many ways in our lives. And as we confess to you that we live in relative autonomy and we act like we don't need you or see you, it's because we don't have eyes to see. I pray this Christmas season that we'd open our eyes and that we would see these little ways that your hand is continually guiding us, continually directing us, comforting us, giving us peace, the ways that you lovingly care for us. So I pray this year that we would have an extra special attention this Christmas season. Be with me now as I do my best to present your word as beautiful as it is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time of the year as we anticipate Christmas, it's commonly known as Advent. It's really just the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so as we preach this Advent season, what we want to do is help us have the right focus for Christmas. And here's what I want to do at the outset. Like, we're not going to do this. I don't want to make anybody feel bad about anticipating giving or receiving gifts. The reality is it's a cultural expression, and it's something that it's good and right and fitting to be excited about. So I'm not going to tell kids, hey, you're wrong if you're excited about Christmas presents this year. No, that's a perfectly natural thing. Right? And it's not wrong as parents to get excited about buying gifts for your kids because it's a perfectly natural thing, right? It's a cultural expression. But the reality is, I think the more deeply we understand the true message of Christmas, the more our focus can be on the proper reason for celebrating Christmas. It's not wrong to like to give and receive gifts, but it's more right to celebrate Christmas rightly this year. So that's our hope, right? And Isaiah 9:6 starts with this verse, or starts with these words, "For unto us a child is born." And so I want to start this morning by talking about Jesus' humanity. I want to talk about the humanity of Jesus, his humanness, the fact that Jesus is human. Now, I know that some of you are probably already squirming in your seats. Because this feels somewhat like a controversial issue, right? Like we inside the church, we struggle with dealing with the reality that Jesus is human. But I want us to understand that we need to understand this. It's critical for us to understand. It's important for us to understand that Jesus is human. We talk about Jesus a lot in the church, but the reality is I'm afraid that when we mention his name, we don't often think deeply about who he is or what he's done for us. We just use the name Jesus because that's a churchy name, and so we use it. We don't quite understand who Jesus is. One of my favorite authors, pastors, a guy who pastored in the United States for a long time, he now lives in Zambia, and he's the president of a seminary in Zambia. His name is Vodi Bakum. He made this statement about 5 or 6 years ago that I love, and it's going to sting a little, but just take it and understand the heart behind it. He says that the modern church is producing passionate people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus that they don't know very well. And that's what we are doing. The reality is it's great that we have a passion, right? That the church is creating passionate people. Right, but it's with empty heads, a shallow theology, and loving a Jesus that we don't understand or we misunderstand. And the reality is I'm hoping this sermon series and one verse will help remedy that to a certain extent. Hear this right, Vodi Bakum loves you because the Lord loves you. He loves you because you're part of the church. Vodi Bakum loves you. He loves you enough to tell you the things you need to hear, right? So I want to put some of us at ease before we even step into this morning. When we refer to the humanity of Jesus, I know a lot of us are already thinking that the humanity of Jesus refers to fallenness or a propensity to fail, right? Because we often say to err is to human, right? But the reality is that's a bad definition to associate with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the most complete expression of humanity. So one could argue and should argue that Jesus is more human than any human other than him, right? He is the most human of all humans. We're told that Jesus was born a human child. The reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that Jesus assumed full human nature, so that he could serve as our administrator, our representative, our substitute, and our example. Jesus had to be human. Why? Why did Jesus have to be human? Why was it so important that he be a human? We often talk about the gap between God and man, right? We talk about the gap that God's altogether different, but the reality is when we talk about the gap that exists between us and God, what do we refer to? Sin. We talk about the sin gap between us and God, right? We have sinned as sinful humans. God is holy, so there's a gap between us. There's a sin gap. But I think we all know that at one point, that gap didn't exist between God and humans, right? Adam and Eve, they existed before the sin gap, right? Up until Genesis 3, and I just had a conversation about this yesterday with a friend, like we don't know how long of a duration that was. How long did Adam and Eve live? How long were they together in the garden before they sinned? We don't know. But there was a time when humans existed with God without the sin gap. And did you know that if you remove sin from the equation, there's still a gap between God and man? The gap that we refer to, we often mean the sin gap, but the reality is there's a gap that exists between us and God that doesn't have anything to do with sin. It has to do with our very nature, that God by nature is altogether above us. He is greater than us, and so if we had no sin, we still are not the same as God. We can't be, nor will we ever be the same as God. We are different. We are the created. He is the creator. There is a gap between God and man. And the reality is that God, you hear me here, this is going to feel weird for a second, God that is altogether above us came altogether among us. He became human. God didn't just come down from heaven. God came down from heaven to be with us. God came to heaven to be a human. And I think sometimes we think of Jesus as some kind of Superman or metahuman, right? That he walked around and he just chose not to use X-ray vision and he chose not to demonstrate his superhuman strength. He just chose to. He just walked around like some sort of superhero and he could have done anything at any point physically and he just chose not to. But the reality is he had all the physiological and physical limitations that we did. We read in Luke 2:52 that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. Right? He was born, while he didn't have a human father, he was born as a baby. He had to grow. He wasn't manifested as an adult human. He had to grow. He had to grow physically. Matthew 4:2 tells us that he got hungry and he needed food. Are there any Kung Fu Panda fans? Anybody like that movie? I love Kung Fu Panda. It's like one of my favorite movies ever. If you're not familiar with the context of the story, there is this chubby, clumsy panda bear who stumbles into this arena and is chosen to be the next, the dragon warrior, right? Like he's the guy that's going to save the whole valley from all evil. Like he's going to be the guy. Right, and there's this Furious Five, and they're different animals, but they're all kung fu masters. And Po is a clumsy fat panda who knows no kung fu, but is very enthusiastic, let's say. And there's a point in the movie where he's sitting with the Furious Five, and one of the Furious Five tigress says to him that it's said that the dragon warrior can live for months at a time off the dew from a single ginkgo leaf and the universe's energy. Po, who's a, like I said, a fat, clumsy panda, he says, well, my body must not know that I'm the dragon warrior yet because I'm going to need a lot more than dew and universe juice, right? Po needed to eat. He's a big boy. He needed to eat. And the reality is we think of Jesus like the dragon warrior. He can exist for months at a time without eating. Jesus needed food. He needed to eat and makes his fasting in the wilderness for his earthly ministry all that more earth-shattering that he did physically fast, right? He needed to eat. He needed sustenance. John 19:28 says that Jesus was thirsty. John 4:6 says he was tired from walking and he needed a break. Jesus was fully human. We read not only was Jesus physically human, But we know that emotionally Jesus was human as well. In Luke 7:9, he marveled at the faith of a Gentile. In Mark 6:6, he was amazed at the disbelief of his own hometown. In John 11:28, he was deeply moved by grief. And in verse 25 of that same chapter, he cried. Jesus wept. He knows human emotion. Jesus experienced human emotions and responses to situations. Jesus also had intellectual limitations as well. This may be where we struggle the most with this, right? Because we see Jesus demonstrate his spiritual understanding, but I think the best way for us to understand that is Jesus had all the spiritual knowledge to complete his mission and nothing more, right? You might remember in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfigurations with Peter, James, and John. He's just transfigured into his heavenly body, right? And they're just amazed. They want to stay up there. They come down the mountain. His disciples are all arguing because there's this child who has an evil spirit. He's been thrown into the fire, and he's been thrown in the water, and he's nearly died several times, and the disciples can't cast him out. And so Jesus is going to cast this demon out, and he looks at the Father, and in verse 21, he asks how long that the child has had the unclean spirit. It's not for rhetorical value for us to see how long the child's had the spirit. I think Jesus genuinely asked because he didn't know, because he didn't need to know until then. He had intellectual limitations. But the reality is we like to associate intellectual limitations with error, right? And those are two different things. Not knowing something and failing to do something are different. And we're going to struggle with the idea of Jesus having these limitations because we struggle with our definition of humanity. We look at humanity and find it to be normative that we sin and that we fall and that we're broken and that we fail. But the reality is that was not the original intent for humanity. And Jesus is a complete fulfillment of humanity, not in a broken sense. And so I would argue if you're thinking of humanity and Jesus being human, you think of him failing and sinning, you should not apply that definition to Jesus, but rather the true definition of humanity to Jesus. But why? Why couldn't Jesus come like Superman, right? Why couldn't he be a metahuman? Why couldn't he just come and have all the power and the abilities and just choose not to use it? Why is that? Why couldn't he just be like Superman who chose not to show his powers because the world wasn't ready? Well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus had to be human. He had to be human, and it's important that he's human. I'm going to give you four things. I don't like to give lists, but I'm going to give you four reasons that I think it's critical for us to understand that Jesus was human. It's important for us to understand, firstly, because Jesus was fully human, his atoning death can apply to us. He was our substitute. In order for him to pay our sin debt, he certainly had to be a human. He couldn't pay for human sin if he wasn't human. If he can't represent us, he can't redeem us. Jesus had to represent us. His sacrifice had to be of human nature. So Jesus had to be human because he was going to redeem us. His atoning death can apply to us through faith in him. Secondly, because Jesus was fully human, he can truly sympathize with and intercede for us. You know that Jesus knows what it feels like to feel sorrow and pain and disappointment and discouragement, hunger and thirst. I think too many people think that Jesus can't relate to us or with us, but the reality is he can because he was fully human. We don't have a great high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who can. It's important that Jesus was human. He can truly sympathize with our weakness. Thirdly, because Jesus was human, he proves that human nature is good. We like to think of human nature as bad because we think of fallen sin human nature. But the reality is, if it was evil, if human nature was evil, then God wouldn't exist with it and he wouldn't invite humans to be in heaven with him. But the reality is that Jesus took human nature And he is inviting those with human nature through the redemption of faith in Jesus Christ and salvation to spend eternity with him. So the reality is that Jesus is the true manifestation of human nature. We just do it wrong. We view it as bad. We just do it wrong. Jesus did it right, and he offers you the opportunity to take his rightness on you so you can spend eternity with his Father in heaven. Jesus was human. Because Jesus was fully human, number four, God is not totally transcendent. What that means is God is not totally away from us and doesn't care about us, right? We like to think of God as too far away, uncaring, but the reality is God is not totally transcendent because he came down and he was immanent with us. He is altogether above us, but he's altogether among us. We said that God who was altogether above us came and was altogether among us. God is more than interested in a relationship with you. He's invested in a relationship with you. He came. He didn't just wish for or want. He came and accomplished for you so you, by faith and repentance, can have salvation. For unto us a child is born. But the verse goes on, it says, unto us a son is given. So not only did Jesus have humanity, he has a deity as well. And to talk about Jesus' humanity, while it's difficult and complicated and confusing for us inside the church, this is where the people outside the church struggle. They got no problem talking about Jesus as a human, right? A historical human being. This is where they fall short. We have no problem talking about this. We struggle with the humanity. But the people outside these walls, they struggle with Jesus' deity. Some even claim that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, that he didn't claim deity, right? That he pointed everyone to the Father, which is for the most part true in his earthly ministry. And so therefore, we're called not to believe in Jesus, but believe with Jesus to the Father. They downplay his deity and downplay how he even portrayed himself. So I thought maybe we can just look at what Jesus said about himself. After all, the most reliable documentation we have, and really the only documentation we have of any sort about Jesus, if we're okay calling him a human, then that information comes from Scripture, and let's see what Scripture says about him. What does Jesus say about himself? And while he might not come out and say, I am God, specifically, there are several situations in Scripture where the things that he said would be absolutely ludicrous if he were not God. Impossible to say, at best. Not the least of which is when he refers to the kingdom of heaven and angels being his own. That he has possessions of the kingdom of heaven and of the angels. And this is not just some passing reference once or twice that he says this in his earthly ministry. You've got Matthew 12:28, Matthew 13:41, Matthew 19:24, Matthew 21:31, Matthew 21:43, Luke 12:8-9, Luke 15:10, just to mention a few times that Jesus claims that heaven is his and the angels are his. They belong to him. They're his. And who else could heaven and the angels belong to if not God? Jesus claimed to be God. Not only did he claim authority, he exercised authority. One such instance is in Mark 2:5 when he forgives a man's sin. Who is it that can forgive sin? God alone. But Jesus exercises his divine initiative, his divine prerogative, his authority he exercises in forgiving people's sins. We also see Jesus claim authority over the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. You might remember that the Sabbath was set up by God in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20 as a day to set aside for God alone. And so if the day is set aside by God for God, who would have authority over that day? God. Right? Jesus claims authority over that day. And so if Jesus is claiming authority over a day that's set apart by God for God, who else could Jesus be claiming that he is if not claiming to be God? In John 10:30 and in 14:7-9, he claims to be equal with, one with, and the visible image of God the Father. Jesus claimed to be God. You can't get much more clear than that. I'm one with, equal to, and the visible representation of God. Oh, and by the way, I have authority over all of the things that God has authority. Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Jesus also claimed to exist before Abraham, which would be completely ridiculous if he were not God, in John chapter 8, verse 58. So I don't know about you, but this seems like enough evidence, enough instances in Scripture where Jesus is claiming to be God. But not only does Jesus claim to be God, let's look at what some other people say about Jesus in the New Testament. To be sure, there are plenty of people who don't think Jesus is God, plenty of people who oppose Jesus. But have you noticed that there are very few people, if any, who have spent any significant portion of time with Jesus who doubt his deity? All of those that oppose Jesus are external to his ministry, right? Even Judas, who betrays him, says, "I betrayed innocent blood." The people who opposed Jesus weren't with Jesus because they didn't want to see the power of heaven, because they didn't want the power of heaven. So what do the people who spent time with him say? Right, remember the Apostle John, we just talked about him. He was one of the three who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they saw Jesus in his manifested glory in front of him. He opens his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, saying that Jesus existed in the beginning with God and was God. He says that all things were created through Jesus, and he holds the power of both life and light in him. That's Jesus. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1 in three places, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 8, says that Jesus created all things, that he's the exact imprint of God's nature, and that the kingdom of heaven belongs to Jesus. That's the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews also says that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, and he's greater than the high priest. And he's not greater than the angels and Moses and the high priest because of his humanity. He's greater than the angels and Moses and the high priest because of his deity. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the fullness of God dwelling in human form. He makes this even clearer in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He makes the same point. In the book of Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, in something as a side note, that this great Christ hymn, you'd be familiar with it, he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You guys know this Christ hymn. Many believe that this wasn't even original to Paul. This was a common hymn that churches in that time would quote or sing as a declaration of who Jesus is. And he says in that Christ hymn that's either originally his or part of the church doctrine universally, that Jesus was the form and equality with God, and that every knee, both angels and humans and demons, will bow to Jesus' power. Everything created will one day recognize Jesus' authority. Everything. Everything. We said with Christ's humanity that if he couldn't represent us, then he couldn't redeem us. His humanity was important, but in this very same breath, we have to say if he isn't the Father, then he can't forgive us. If he's not one with God, he can't forgive us. Only a perfect sacrifice would do to appease the Father's wrath. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be human, and it had to be divine. Jesus had to be human to take our place, and he had to be God to fulfill the holy requirement that was from God. He had to be God and human. He had to be a child who was born and a son with authority that was given. The child is born, the son is given. And so I gave you four reasons that Jesus' humanity is important, so I'm going to likewise give you four reasons that Jesus' deity is important. And the first reason is because Jesus is God, we can really know God. I don't know that I need to go any further. Right? The fact that Jesus was God and he came to earth to take the divine initiative to accomplish redemption for us tells us that we can know God. We can't just know things about God, we can actually know God. We said this earlier, that he's not totally transcendent, but he's also immanent. He is altogether above us, but he is altogether among us. He wants a relationship with you bad enough that he came for you. God isn't unknowable. Too many people like to explain Jesus as unknowable, but the reality is he is very knowable. So not only can we know God because Jesus is God, but because Jesus is God, redemption is available to us. We said that Jesus being human made salvation available to us, but God's divinity, Christ's divinity, also makes it available to us. He was our replacement and our redemption. Because Jesus took our place as a human, he fulfilled God's holy requirement, and we can know salvation. And we can know that our salvation is sure, because it's not just some human-attained salvation, right? It wasn't someone who just lived good enough to fulfill the human expectation, but it was an eternal God who fulfilled this expectation. So our salvation doesn't ever lose its effectiveness. It doesn't ever lose its potency. It doesn't run out. There's not an expiration date. Our salvation is eternal because Jesus was divine. Because Jesus is God, humanity is being reunited with God. We talked about this gap that didn't exist in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, that Adam and Eve got to live in perfect relationship with God. We said that they were not the same as God. They were altogether different from God, but they lived in unity with God. The reality that Jesus is divine means that he came to restore the relationship that Adam and Eve had before the fall. And so that we, one day, for eternity, one day in the future for us, for an eternity for all, we will live in right relationship with God. He's reuniting mankind to himself. Jesus left his place in heaven to come to our place here so that through faith we can go to his place. Jesus left his place to come to our place to make it his place so that we can make his place our place. That's what Jesus did because he's divine. And then finally, because Jesus is God, he is worthy of our praise and glory and honor and devotion. He's not just some guy that we celebrate his birth every year and give gifts and exchange gifts and decorate trees and have fun with. He is worthy of year-round devotion and attention. He's worthy of being our focal point, yes, during Christmas, but yes, in January and in February and March and so on. Jesus is worthy of our praise and honor because he accomplished our salvation. He's worthy of anticipation this Advent season. Jesus is worthy, not because he was human, but because he's divine. And so you see, as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the beginning of this verse that we, as Ian said, just brush over, we see the depth of who Jesus is in two words. A child is born and a son is given. He came as a child and he came as a son. He was born as a child, as one of the songs said, but born as a king. King of all humanity, the King of heaven. He came for us. The question is this Christmas season, what are we going to celebrate? Right? We said giving and exchanging gifts is not a bad thing, but our hope is that as we understand more clearly the message of Christmas, that we would understand and celebrate rightly. So I'm going to offer this to you this morning, that if you don't know Jesus, or maybe you're like what Vodi Bakum said, super passionate, empty-headed, love a Jesus that you don't really know, I'm going to invite you this Christmas season to know Jesus. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, to really know Jesus. And it's our prayer that these sermons would be a blessing to you as you grow. No matter where you're at in this faith relationship with Jesus, that you'd grow. So I'm going to pray for us. I'll be up here as we sing this next song. If there's anything you want to talk about, pray about, actually, I'll be in the back. I want to make a scene. So I'll be in the back if you need anything. Let me pray for us.